we are starting a new series today called Generous, and we're going to be exploring what it means to live a life that's worth giving and what it takes to build a community of diverse generosity built on God's grace. And we're also launching something new with our life groups where we're connecting them to the Sunday messages. So what we do in our life groups will be taking what we talk about on Sunday mornings and bringing it home, bringing it deeper, asking questions and trying to apply it to how we live our lives so that this isn't just a talk and then we leave, but this is a running dialogue that we have, and it helps shape us as a church community. We're going to take advantage of something that Tim Keller and Redeemer Church in New York City put together, a curricula called Generous, and we're going to build this series on the backbone of what they generously shared. And if you want to get the most out of this, then you need to join a life group. If you are not part of a life group yet, then again, you can go to our app and you can sign up there, or you can fill out that communication card, drop it by the Welcome Center and say, I'd like to be part of a life group, and we will do our best to plug you in. We're almost full, but we'll figure it out. We'll cram people in like it's a subway train and get everybody into a group, because if you really want to get the most out of this, then you want to be part of a group that takes it deeper. As we go through today, you can follow along in our app and take the notes. And the notes also at the end have questions that you'll be able to go through with your group when you get together with them during the week. So it's all there. Today we're going to start by talking about radical generosity and God's grace. Let's just ask God for his guidance. Lord, we pray that you would guide us through your word. Open our eyes to see and recognize what it is you want us to see and know. And God, I pray you would change us. I pray we'd become radically generous like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me show you a picture. Do you know this man? How many of you know this man? Who is that? Warren Buffett. Thank you. One of the richest men in the world, worth, it's always changing, but about $80 billion. $80 billion. Can you imagine? I think I'm worth $8,000. $80 billion he is worth. And some of you may have heard, not too long ago, a few years ago, he started a group trying to get wealthy people to donate money and give money. But a few years back, he gave what amounts to about $30 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and other nonprofit charities that help people around the world. $30 billion. That's an incredible amount of money, isn't it? To just give away. But I want you to listen to what he said, because they interviewed him about this, because of course everyone makes a big deal. How could you, you know, that's so much money. That is a radical gift. So they interviewed him about it, and I'm going to paraphrase kind of what he said. He said, look, my gift has not changed my lifestyle one bit. I still go to the movies I want to go to and eat at the restaurants I want to dine at. But what about the person who gives a gift that requires they can't go to the movies or eat out? They are the true givers, the true heroes of generosity. So this financial genius to whom everyone goes to figure out how to be a radical earner points us toward what it takes to be radically generous. Even if he's not able to quite do that himself, he can give the $30 billion, but like he said, it's not really making any impact on his life. He said, the people who are the real radical givers, the real radically generous in the world, are the ones who give to the point where it changes their life and changes everything about the way they live. He sees that. It says in Isaiah 32:8, the generous make generous plans, and by generous deeds they stand. In other words, radical generosity is not selective, but pervasive. It touches every part of your life. It's intentional. It's active, which means, as Buffett so astutely pointed out, you can be technically generous without being radically generous. And today we want to wrestle with three questions. What is the source of radical generosity? What are the signs of radical generosity? How do you know that you are radically generous? And what is the key to radical generosity? How do I become radically generous? And we're going to find the answers in a parable Jesus told and an encounter Jesus had with some children that is recorded in Luke chapter 18. So it's in your bulletin, it's on the screen, it's in the app. You can follow along. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 9. It says this, he sets the scene here. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, the robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything I get. But the tax collector, he stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then he says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus, little children, for him to place his hands on them and pray for them and bless them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Keep these children away. Jesus is too important. Too much busy stuff to do. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. So let's take up that first question. What is the source of radical generosity? And to discover that, let's look at that parable and those two men and think about them so that we make sure we're not missing the point. First of all, we have the tax collector, which, by the way, is a horrible thing to be called. Some of you will know this, but many may not. The tax collectors, the way Rome did things when Rome took over Israel, and that whole area, they appointed Jews who lived there, from there, to collect the taxes for Rome. Just made things easier. And those people knew what everyone had, so they could make sure that no one was cheating Rome. So these Jewish people sold their souls, sold out their brothers and sisters, and went to work for Rome, collecting not just the taxes that Rome wanted, but they were allowed to, using the muscle that of Roman soldiers with them, they were allowed to collect whatever else they wanted. So, okay, whatever, 5% to Rome, 5% to me. You got a problem with that? Talk to Thaddeus, my Roman soldier friend. Right? So these people were hated because they were cheaters, and even more because they were collaborators, people who sold out their own people. Have you ever read a book or seen a movie where there's a character like that? Can you just picture that character right now? Like the one who sells out his friends in order to get the good deal. They get killed, he gets to live. Have you ever seen a movie like that, a character? And how do you feel about that person? You want them to get killed. I know that's not right. You're supposed to be a Christian, but like you're so happy in the end when like the Tyrannosaurus Rex eats them. Right? You're so, that's so wonderful. That's justice. You're so happy when they get it. So when Jesus says tax collector, that's what everyone listening to him thinks. That person they want to see get eaten by the Tyrannosaurus Rex. Then we have the Pharisee. And if you've grown up in church and you hear the word Pharisee, you probably get negative pictures in your mind because you've heard the Pharisees such and such and whatnot. But I want you to forget however long you've been in church and all those stories, and I want you to put yourself in their shoes hearing Jesus tell this, because when they heard Jesus say Pharisee, what they heard was, oh, you mean the really generous people who give a lot and who really take God seriously? Like they're like deacons in the church. They're like pastors. These are the pillars of the community. These are the ones who do the right thing, who go the right way, who take care of their family. That's what they heard. These were the generous people. By all accounts, in our country, in the United States, the average person gives away only about 3% of their income. Only about 3% of their income. Even among churches and people who go to church, where we talk about how God sets the standard of 10%, even there, it's 3 or 4%. And then for people who make more than $60,000, that number goes down, 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 down. And it becomes less and less. They give even less than 3%. This guy was giving 10% of everything he got. He was generous. He was giving. And so we have the greedy person, the tax collector, and we have the generous person, the Pharisee. And everyone listening to Jesus would have been obvious, yep, okay, we get the story of Jesus. We got the good guy, the bad guy, the generous guy, the tax collector who sold us out, and we want to see him get eaten by the dinosaur. But Jesus sees what's not obvious to us because Jesus looks at the heart. Do you remember in the Old Testament when it was time to choose a king to replace Saul, and God sent the prophet Samuel to Jesse's family to figure out, okay, which one should it be? It's going to be one of these brothers. And he's looking at all these strapping young men, and they look great. And he's, okay, is it this one, God? And God keeps saying, no, 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 no. Finally, he's gone through all of the big strapping strong guys, and all that's left is little David, the shepherd boy. And he's like, not him, right? And this is what God says to Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that is both amazing and scary at the same time. He knows what's in here. Jesus sees the heart. And so what Jesus does is he tells this story, is he gives us a window into the hearts. Because if you just walked into that temple that day and saw these two guys praying, you're like, oh, there's the good guy Pharisee. He's probably giving. There's the jerk tax collector, probably looking for a way to tax us in the temple. That's what you would have thought. Jesus looks at the heart, and in order to give us a glimpse of what's in their heart, he lets us hear them pray. And so let's look at the Pharisee's heart. Let's look at how he prays. And what did he pray? He thanks God for what? God, I thank you for me. Right? God, I thank you for me. I thank you that I'm not like those other people who do bad things. They're bad people. You would agree. Murderers, adulterers, tax collectors, they are not good people. God, thank you, I'm not like that. Wouldn't you thank God if you're not like that? Thank you for me, God, though. Thank you for me. He prays about himself. Oh, and God, thank you that I fast. I have spiritual discipline. Thank you, God, that I give. He's worshiping himself. So what does that say about his heart? In his heart is selfish, grasping sadness. In his heart, he is selfish and he is grasping. He may be technically generous, but he is not radically generous. He may be giving 10% of everything he gets, but he is still not generous. He is still grasping. Generosity doesn't come from the wallet or the purse. So that's what's in the Pharisee's heart. What's in the tax collector's heart? How does he pray? He stands at a distance in the corner by himself. He beats his chest and won't even look up because his guilt is so heavy on his shoulders. And the only thing he says about himself is that he's a sinner, that his life is off, that he's missed the mark. He's coming up short. That's the only thing he says about himself. What do you think is going on in his heart as he asks God to have mercy? He is asking for God's generosity. That's what's in his heart. And again, most people would have walked in there and said, oh, there's the good Pharisee, there's the bad tax collector, and they would not have recognized the heart. But Jesus deliberately gives us a picture into their heart. It's like finding someone's phone unlocked with the messaging app opened. And you can read their messages while they're in the bathroom and see what's really going on with them. Come on, parents, you know you would do that. Right? We get to peek into their heart by listening to them message with God. And what do we discover? What we discover is shocking. The good one, the Pharisee, is technically generous with his wallet, but not approved by God. God's messages back to him are, no, sir. I do not approve of you. And then you pick up the tax collector's phone and you look at his messages and you see there's something happening inside of him. This man who had been radically ungenerous in all the choices he had made prior to this moment, who had been selfish and selling out his people, something's happening inside of him in his heart. And God's messages back to him are messages of approval. We don't get to see what he did next, right? The Jesus story ends there and we go to the scene with the children. We don't get to see what the tax collector got up and went and did. But I don't think it's a coincidence that just a few paragraphs after this, we get the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, the tax collector, climbed up into a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus walks up to him, he's probably in a tree so no one beats him up, right? Jesus walks up to him and says, come down here, I'm going to go have dinner with you. No self-respecting Jewish person, let alone rabbi, teacher, religious person, would have dinner with a tax collector. Jesus generously goes and has dinner with him. And what is Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' generosity? His heart completely changes. He gives half of everything he has away to the poor. And then he says, you know what though, Jesus? I recognize that's not enough. Like, that still isn't put a dent in my economy. So anyone I've ever cheated, I'm going to pay him back what I cheated them for. And not just that, I'm going to pay him back 4 times the amount I cheated them for. This guy, he comes in contact with Jesus' generosity and just, he throws his life open. That's what happens when we meet radical generosity. And I don't think it's a coincidence that that follows right on the heels here, because what we see as we get to eavesdrop on these two men is that what really separates them is what's going on in their heart, not what we see on the outside. And what we see is that the source of radical generosity is not our wallet or our purse or our checkbook, but our heart. Our heart. To be sure, it shows up in our wallets and in all these other ways, but the source of radical generosity is your heart, and you will never be truly radically generous until something happens in your heart. So what is the sign then? If that's the source of radical generosity, the heart, what's the sign that you are becoming radically generous? What does that look like? So go to the next story, the story with the babies. They're coming to Jesus, and they're being, you know, brought up, and he gets to pray with them, and the kids are like, yay, Jesus. And then the disciples are like, no, get him away. Look how important this man is. He doesn't have time for, what are these kids going to offer? Are they bringing us food to help feed us later? Because we all quit our jobs to travel with Jesus and bless people and heal people. Are they going to give us some money to help us? They're not contributing. Jesus is too important. Get him away. And Jesus says, no, stop that. Let him come. Bring those children here. What's going on? What does this have to do with generosity? We usually don't connect these two stories, but Luke puts them next to each other for a reason, to show us that generosity is about much more than money. The disciples are being radically ungenerous. They're trying to keep Jesus from wasting his time on children. After all, they're not worth it. What are they giving back except, hi, maybe a weird, like, I don't know what they would have drawn on, but, you know, here, Jesus, I made you this rock. You know, what are they giving? The disciples are being radically ungenerous with Jesus. They're trying to leverage Jesus for the maximum output. They're seeing everything in terms of value and economy and currency, and this swap doesn't make sense to pay attention to these kids. So Jesus, you know, let's stop this. Let's help Jesus out. Let's help Jesus be stingy. But Jesus is generous. He is generous. Generosity is measured in many different currencies, not just money. What is currency? Currency is something we use to exchange things of value. There is currency of your time, right? Your attention, your energy, your advice, your affection, your love, your relationship, your money. All of these things are things that have value. They become currency in our world. And if you're generous in your heart, if you are radically generous, you will be pervasively generous in all of the currencies of life. Not just with money, but in all the currencies of life. That's part of the sign that you are becoming radically generous. Looking through Keller as he talked about this, he gives a few examples of signs of currencies of life. One of them is emotional space. Right? We create for ourselves emotional space, and there are many people who are willing to give even billions of dollars to help others, so long as they don't have to enter the same emotional space as that person. I'll gladly write a check. Don't make me have to talk to them. Or I'll come talk to them for a minute. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I know it's very generous of me. And then let me out of there. Because they don't want to actually give themselves. They're being radically ungenerous. They're just covering it up with financial giving. And in that way, giving becomes a shield for actual, real, radical generosity. People value their privacy more than they value other people, more than they value their money. So they'll give away their money in order to preserve their privacy because they value their privacy above all else. You know what that's like? You ever do that? Then there's relational currency. You ever think about that? It's this unspoken world of indebtedness we have toward others or feel toward others or expect others to feel toward us. Like, I've done so much for you, so you owe me. And I get to treat you differently because you owe me. Because I've done so much, now I can be short with you. I can expect things of you because you owe me. Or maybe you've hurt me. You did something wrong to me, and so now you owe me, and so I can treat you differently because you're in my debt. Whether you know it or not, we do that with each other. You go to work tomorrow and tell me, pay attention, and tell me there aren't certain people who you feel owe you more than others. Who you feel you owe more to than others. So you give them more attention than this other person because you owe them. It's this relational economy that we have with each other. But generosity and ungenerosity, they need to be pervasive. A person who's radically generous, they don't keep accounts like that. They don't keep relational accounts. No grudging, no demanding rights, no punishing and holding things over people. It's easy to write a check or transfer some money to church on a Sunday morning and feel generous while still holding others on short accounts because they owe you relationally. Doesn't matter what you're giving, you're being ungenerous. Because generosity, one of the signs of generosity is that it's pervasive. It goes to all the currencies of life. Keller gives an example let me share with you because I think it might help break our box the way we think about generosity. He says, look, think about sex outside of the marriage covenant. What is that saying to a person when you're saying to them, I want to have sex with you. I want to enjoy your body, but I don't want to make a commitment to you. I don't want to give my independence to you. What is that from? When you do that, you're being radically ungenerous. Because you're wanting to have without giving yourself and your independence. That's radically ungenerous. And this lack of generosity, it touches all of our lives in so many different ways, and it impacts all the currencies of life. So here is the sign of what radical generosity looks like and how it's different. And I'm going to try and step through it like one step at a time here. One, when your heart is empty, how do you feel? Unhappy. When your heart is empty, you feel unhappy. And so what do? You grasp ungenerously at life. Whether it's taking from other people or hoarding to yourself, when your heart is empty, you're unhappy, and so you grasp. You become ungenerous in all of the currencies of life because you're trying to protect yourself. Two, in order to be radically generous, your heart can't be empty. It has to be full. Well, full of what? Three, well, if ungenerosity flows out of an empty, sad heart, then radical generosity must flow out of a full heart, a heart that is full of joy. We're not radically generous because we're unhappy. We're not happy enough to be radically generous. We're too empty. We don't have joy. We're either like the Pharisee trying to fill our lives with, and that emptiness, with self-promotion and being very, very good. Or we're like the tax collector, before he came to that altar, trying to fill our life with money and things and power and prestige and making our life easy, working so hard They both worked so hard and yet still came up empty with no joy. Both still grasping with no joy. But when we're radically generous, our hearts are filled with joy. When we're generous in all the currencies of life, we begin to experience a joy that's unmatched by anything else, that anything else could ever get us. We get the joy of a child who you could give an Xbox to. You can give it to a two-year-old. Hey, play with the Xbox. Give them a cardboard tube. They're crazy. They like love it. It's the best thing in the world, right? That kind of joy that you can have, when you have that, it shows that you are not empty on the inside. You are full of God's joy. And that allows you to be radically generous. When you are generous in all these areas of life, all these currencies of life, you know you're becoming radically generous. And you can only do that out of the joy that God puts in your heart. So the sign of radical generosity is joy. The source of radical generosity is your heart. And then finally, what's the key to this radical generosity? How do we get this fullness of heart that we're craving? To go back to the parable, look at what that tax collector prayed. Simple, just a few words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, seeing his heart, says, this man was justified. He was approved by God, legally approved by God. But the Pharisee, the pillar of the community, the apparently generous one, he's guilty, unapproved by God, which is shocking. Everyone standing there would have been shocked. But this is not unusual for Jesus. In fact, there are many places, many stories, many parables, many encounters where this very thing happens throughout the Gospel of Luke, where the good are the ones left on the outside, not approved by God, and the bad are the ones approved by God. And you say, well, why is that? Why is it that the prodigal son story? Think about that story. The son who runs off basically says to his dad, I wish you were dead. Let's pretend you are. Give me my inheritance now. And runs off and does whatever he wants, lives his own life, is his own God, and then comes back.
I blew it.
In the end, he's accepted. And who's left outside at the end of that story? The good son, the older one who stayed and worked hard and did what he was supposed to do. He's the one left out. And you've got to ask yourself when you see that, what is going on? Why is it that in each of these encounters, the bad person is saved and the good person is lost? Jesus isn't just writing a movie for Hollywood here trying to shock us. He's trying to make a point about what generosity is and about us. And here's that point. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. Two ways to be your own God. One way is to be like this tax collector was originally when he agreed to become a tax collector, or like the prodigal son when he took his father's inheritance and ran off. You can just go do whatever you want to do. Be your own God. Do your own thing and answer to nobody. That's one way to be your own God, your own Savior and Lord. The second way is you can be like the Pharisee or the older brother. You can be very, very, very good. Be so moral and so righteous that you put God and others into your debt. That way you control them, and that way you get to be your God. Do you know what both of those ways have in common? Pride. Pride. Each one looks down on the other. Either looking down on them because they lack the courage to just go live their own life and be their own God, or they lack the courage to actually be responsible. It's pride on both counts. And here's why the bad people in Jesus' stories get saved and the good don't. It's not that it's good to be bad and bad to be good. The Pharisee and the tax collector were both trying to be their own God in two different ways. The older and the younger brother were both trying to be God in their own different ways. But in each of these stories, the bad person, in each of these parables, the bad person crashes and sees that they cannot be their own God. And the good people never see it because their pride remains intact. The gospel is not that the good are in and the bad are out, but that the humble are in and the proud are left out. Not because humility earns you salvation, but because God has mercy on the humble. but the pride he resists. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. You wonder why our world is so scrambled and messed up. It's because we live in a world filled with Pharisees and older brothers, where pride and arrogance is the name of the game. We have religious Pharisees looking down on all the people who are irreligious for their bad behaviors and their bad politics and all that. And so we have a bunch of religious Pharisees who we think we're generous, but we're actually not. And then you have secular Pharisees who are proud of the fact that they're not narrow-minded and look down on all the narrow-minded religious people. You have liberal Pharisees and you have conservative Pharisees. Everyone looking down on the other, and it seems like there's no hope of anyone will ever be reconciled because we have created a culture of radical ungenerosity because of our pride. And the key to breaking this, the key to radical generosity, is what this tax collector humbly prays. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The word for mercy here, the Greek word for mercy, is not the common word. The common word is this word, helios, which means, God, have compassion on me, show me some love, give me a break. The tax collector uses an unusual word called helastrion, which means to appease or to placate someone's wrath, to take a punishment. So the tax collector isn't just saying, God, please give me a break, have sympathy on me, I've been bad. He is saying, Lord, please deal with this wrath that's against me, deal with this judgment that's against me, deal with this punishment that's against me, please pay for my sin. That's what he's praying. If you go back to the Old Testament and you remember the temple, and in the temple there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was like God's courtroom, God's court. He's the king, and that's the place where his presence dwells. And the Ark of the Covenant is in there, because if you ever went into a king's throne room, they would have the giant throne. He sits on the throne, they put a box under there, and he puts his feet on it. So the picture is this is where God's presence dwells on earth. His feet rest on that box. It's like the place where a king's feet rest. And no one can go in there because of what's inside that box. What's inside that box are the Ten Commandments. And as soon as you enter that room, you become accountable and answerable for perfectly living out those commands, for being like God. And no one could do that. Except once a year, one person was allowed to go in, the high priest. Do you know why he was allowed to go in? Because on top of that box was something called a mercy seat. And he would take the blood from the sacrifices that were made out in the courtyard. And he would walk into that Holy of Holies and put that blood on that mercy seat. And it would be a way of God saying, I am having mercy on you, forgiving the sins of you and this people. What he's asking for, this tax collector, is this mercy of take my place, take my punishment. He's not just asking for a break. He's asking for God's incredible generosity, the generosity that is seen in Jesus. And the people listening to Jesus at that moment when he told this story did not get this. It would have been very hard for them to see this, but for us it's not so hard because we have God's word and because we can look and see there's only one other place that this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it's in Hebrews 2:17, and it says, for this reason he, Jesus, had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, mercy, for the sins of the people. Jesus became that high priest who went in and atoned for our sins, only he did it by shedding his own blood and becoming that perfect sacrifice. And this morning, I want you just to close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to picture Jesus emptying himself. Just picture it in your mind. Having his glory stripped away, his power and his invulnerability stripped away, everything he possessed stripped away as he came to this earth and became like you and me. And as he journeyed to that cross, having his friends stripped away, his clothing stripped away, his dignity stripped away, his life stripped away, and dying in the dark on that cross. I want you to picture that because that is the picture of divine generosity. And that's the generosity the tax collector was praying for. When Jesus tells them all this story, he's telling them that's what they should be praying for. And that's the key to living this radically generous life. is the humility that that tax collector showed, that those children showed. Come running and receive him. Receive his generosity. The key to becoming radically generous is humility.